Turning this morning to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16 will be our meditation. But I want us to turn first to the New Testament, to the second chapter of Acts, for our Bible reading. We certainly rejoice in the good news that we have from Dr. Cairns in the report from his surgeon. It's an answer to prayer. Thankful for the recuperation. Looking forward to his commencing the full preaching once again, as I know all of you are as well, which I'm always very conscious of when I'm standing here and he's sitting behind me. Surgeon did tell him that he has the vocal cords of a young man. We can just get some Grecian formula now. We can maybe squeeze a few more years out of it. Acts chapter 2. We'll begin our reading at verse 22. We're breaking into the middle of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Verse 22, "Hear, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." We'll turn our attention to the 16th Psalm. It always is good on Communion Sunday to keep our attention fixed upon Christ. This is a day for remembering Him and His work for us. And today I want us to fix our minds on the first Old Testament text chosen by the apostles to preach Christ. After Peter appealed to Joel to explain the wonders of the Spirit's work at Pentecost, he announced to the men of Israel his principal message, Jesus of Nazareth. And he declared to that crowd, many of which just weeks before had most likely been in the crowd that cried for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say he declared to that crowd that Christ's death was in fact the predetermined counsel, the eternal purpose and plan of God, as indeed was his divinely energized resurrection. And as proof of this point, Peter did not appeal to their memories of the sight of the physical sufferings and the death of Christ. I say many of those that he was preaching to that day had, without question, witnessed those physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. But he did not appeal to their memories of the sight of all of that physical suffering and the death of Christ to explain the atonement. And nor did he simply point to the empty tomb as evidence of the resurrection of Christ. He appealed to the more sure word of prophecy. And he said that David said concerning him, and then he quoted Psalm 16. Not only does the New Testament settle the messianic content of this psalm, but it makes it clear that David was aware of it when he wrote. Although the New Testament cites only verses 8 and following to the end of the psalm, the argument of the psalm indicates that there's no change of person. And therefore, I would submit to you that Psalm 16 in its entirety is exclusively messianic. This is the first of the psalms, of six psalms, that have the superscription, as you can see in your authorized version, the Miktam of David. That term is somewhat rare, somewhat obscure. But it does come from a root that has the idea to hide. Here is the hidden thing of David. The hidden thing. Certainly a precious mystery here that is knowable to us, was knowable to David only by revelation. We have in Psalm 16 a prayer of the Savior. A prayer that is much like that which we find in John chapter 17, and therefore we have before us that which is, without question, holy ground. It's part of the mystery of the incarnation that the Son of God voluntarily became a servant, that he voluntarily suffered all of the indignities of the world and the infirmities of the flesh, that he rendered that perfect and that absolute obedience to the law of God, and that he made himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people. I don't know exactly when in time the Lord Jesus Christ prayed this prophetically recorded prayer for us. But its focus and its theme makes me wonder if it were not near the very moment of the approach of his cross. I would not be surprised. I would not be so bold to affirm, but I say I would not be surprised if we have before us at least part of the prayer that our Savior offered unto his Father on the very eve of the crucifixion. There perhaps even the Garden of Gethsemane. The psalm offers a glimpse of the mind of Christ, the mind of our Savior during his humiliation in anticipation of the triumph that would come in his exaltation. The psalm highlights the unrelenting resolve of the Lord Jesus to accomplish his purpose. We have in this psalm insights into how Christ viewed his God, how Christ viewed his people, how Christ viewed his mission. And on this Communion Sunday, when we are called upon to remember, when we are called upon to think about Christ and his work for us, I dare say that we have things revealed to us in this mysterious prayer that are well worth our remembering, well worth our thoughts. Today, as we reflect in the closing moments of this worship hour upon this text, I want us to see some insights into the very mind of Christ. And today, as we consider these insights into the mind of Christ, I want us very simply to take off our shoes. For we stand here, I say, on holy ground. Can we see something, first of all, about Christ and His God? We have the testimony here of the intimacy of eternity that is now expressed in time. We have that which reveals to us something of the submission that Christ had to His calling and His resolution to obey the word of His Father. And as we consider Christ's insight, Christ's mind, as He thought of His own Father, of His own God, there are three things that the text suggests to me. I see, first of all, that our Savior evinced His total dependence upon God. The text begins with a prayer, with a petition that expresses that dependence. Preserve me, O God. Watch over me. Guard me. Keep me. A word here that elsewhere describes the activity of the shepherd over his flock with the tenderness, with the care and the concern that the shepherd would have. So our Savior prays to His Father. Watch over me. Keep me in all my ways. Because it is in You that I put my trust. Christ was hiding here. He was taking His refuge for security, for safety in His God. And I say, what a mystery this is. That Christ in His humanity knew what it was to totally depend upon God. That Christ in His humanity knew what it was to perfectly trust His Father, His God. And as we look at the rest of Scripture, we find indeed that this is an essential part of Messianic theology. Prophet Isaiah, in those great servant songs that prophetically reveal the work of our blessed Savior, in Isaiah 42, verse 6, the Lord says concerning the servant, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. And will hold thine hand and will keep thee. And again in Isaiah 49, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation I help thee, and I will preserve thee. The promise given to us prophetically that the Lord, in all of the operation of that divine servant that was going to come to fulfill the work of mediation, the work of redemption for His people, that through the entirety of that engaged ministry, that the Lord was there to hold him up. The Lord was there to keep him. The Lord was there to preserve him. And therefore, as Christ prays, He shows His absolute confidence in God's Word, His absolute confidence in the purpose and the promise of His God. And we have only to look at the narratives of the life of Christ that the Gospels reveal to us. And we learn that from the manger right through to Golgotha, evidence after evidence after evidence of the Lord's preserving, the Lord's protecting. We know that the moment that the Christ child was born, that every effort was made from hell itself to somehow prevent that work of redemption. And over again through the course of His life, threatened by Satan, threatened by His enemies, but over and again the Lord preserved him, and the Lord kept him, and the Lord guarded His way. And now as He comes, I believe, to the very end of that earthly life, He knows with confidence that this time would be no different that the Lord would preserve him, because it was still his place of trust, his place of refuge, his place of safety. Never a moment did Christ ever entertain a doubt about the Word of God. Never a moment did Christ ever entertain a doubt concerning the mission for which he came to redeem his people. Not even Gethsemane did he entertain that doubt. A perfect faith, a perfect trust, a total dependence upon his God. When Christ saw his Father, when Christ considered and thought about his God, I say he knew what it was to perfectly and completely depend upon him. But the text also expresses the total devotion that Christ had toward his Father. And in so doing, expresses his compliance to the greatest of all the commandments. What is the greatest of all the commandments but to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might? To love him totally. To be devoted to him completely. The greatest of all the commandments, and who but Christ, the Son of God, and now the Son of Man, in fulfilling all of the debt and all of the duty that those that he represented had before the law of God. Who but Christ knew what it was to love God completely, to love God totally? And I say the text, in two remarkable statements, expresses something, I believe, of that total devotion that Christ had toward his God. Verse 2 is somewhat difficult to translate, but I think the notion is this, if I could render the text in this way: O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My happiness, my goodness, or my happiness is not in addition to you. My happiness is not in addition to you. The Lord Jesus found his absolute contentment. He found all of the good of his life, his prosperity, to be in the Lord. In the ideal sense, he knew what it was to have his treasure in heaven. He knew what it was to have that object of his complete devotion here found in the Lord his God. My goodness, my happiness, my contentment, my joy is not in anything in addition to you. In verse 5, he similarly says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. He regarded God as his portion. He regarded God as that one who maintained his lot in life. Oh, we have a parallel here to the ancient Levites who had no inheritance but the Lord. And here the great antitype of all of the Old Testament priests found his inheritance, his portion, his lot in life in the Lord himself. Nothing did he have of this world's good. Is it not ironic that he who created the world, while he was in this world, had no place to lay his head? But he found in the Lord his cup. He found in the Lord that which was the means of sustaining him, of providing all that he needed. Christ found everything that he desired in that eternal relationship that he had with his Father. Evidence throughout his life, as he so often was in the place of prayer, so often in that place of communion, of fellowship, unable to get through a day, as it were, without that communication. Expressing his devotion, expressing his dependence upon his God, his Father. A total devotion. But he also executed his total dedication, his determination to do the will of God. And again, this becomes such a vital and important messianic theme. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 40, the writer of Hebrews, quotes in reference to Christ, "In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy will, thy law is within my heart." I say it is such a common, such an important messianic theme in both the Old and the New Testaments, that as the second person of the Holy Trinity, as the Son of God became man in operation of that messianic function in behalf of his people, that over and again the Scripture makes it clear that in so doing, he was accomplishing the very will of God. Christ knew the will of God. You see that at verse 7, do you not? "I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season." He received his counsel. He received his direction from his Father. Even as a lad, we knew that he knew what his Father's business was all about. As the ideal prophet, he received his word from the Lord day by day. Again, Isaiah declares, "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned," speaking of the Christ, of the servant. "He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear as the learned. The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." The ministry that Christ spent in those seasons of prayer. Morning by morning, the prophet says that he received the word from the Lord. The Lord awakened him morning by morning to give him the fresh instructions, as it were, as to how to perform and what to do in the accomplishing of that eternal will and purpose. You read the Gospel of John. How many times in John's Gospel, as Christ is in contest with the Pharisees or other of the religious rulers of the day, does he not affirm that "I do not speak my own will here. I'm not speaking my own mind here, but I speak what the Father has revealed to me," over and over again. In those religious contests, Christ made it clear that what he said, therefore, and what he was doing as he fulfilled that work of redemption was the obedience to the very will of the Father. He knew the will of God. And he was determined to do that will. "I have set the Lord," verse 8, "always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Confident he was in the Lord's presence. Confident he was in the Lord's purpose and the glory that was before him, the goal that was set before him. That he had his face set like that flint to the accomplishing of that purpose. A resolute servant who with unrelenting resolve was set to fulfill the will of God for every aspect of his ministry. Little reason Peter then on the day of Pentecost said that this Christ that you saw just a few weeks ago delivered over into the hands of wicked men, whom you crucified, yes, but it is this one that was so delivered by the predetermined counsel and purpose and plan of Almighty God. Even as we so considered in the communion hour this morning, as Mr. Brame drew our attention to that dual focus, how on the one hand Christ was viewed of the world and how He was viewed from heaven. Innocent in His person of every charge. No fault could be found in this one. Blameless was He in every way. But yet God, in dealing with Christ upon the cross, dealt with Him in terms of justice. Here was the eternal purpose. Here was the eternal plan that used all of the wickedness, even of the hands of men, not to frustrate the will of God, but to accomplish the will of God for our redemption. Christ knew that. Christ knew that coming into this world, what His purpose was. He knew the will of God. He had that implicit trust in the purpose of God. And every day of His life, walking upon this earth, from the manger to the cross, consciously and willfully and gladly accomplishing that work for us. And I say this psalm gives us that mysterious insight into the very mind of Christ and how He saw His God as He fulfilled His work in our behalf. Nothing could deter Him from the cross. But we have a second view as to how Christ saw His people. And some remarkable, some wondrous and beautiful statements concerning Christ and His people. Two views particularly. In this mysterious psalm, David makes it clear that Christ saw His people as special. His people are special. And what He does and what He did and He does with respect to His people. Look at verse 3. But to the saints, that is, with respect to the saints, with a view to the saints, with reference to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. The saints, those that are set apart as beneficiaries of the mediatorial work of Christ. Those here that are saved, if you will. These who are the excellent ones. Those that enjoy that special rank and that special place of privilege before the Lord. Here is how Christ viewed His people. As the saints, the excellent ones. Oh, what a special thing this is, particularly when we see the sobering contrast at verse 4. Here are the saints, yes. Here are these in whom I take great delight, Christ says. But now there's another group in verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The special relationship that Christ has with His people here is underscored by the contrast to those who are condemned. Those who are not His people. Those that forsake Him and reject Him to go after other gods. Christ makes the terrible statements here. That for these, I will not even take up their names into my lips. Can you think of that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? Where the Lord Jesus there views His people again in very special ways. Christ says in John 17:9, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that You have given Me. I am glorified in these that You have given to Me, Christ said to His Father. But I don't pray for those of the world. A remarkable parallel, for there are here before us in Psalm 16 those for whom Christ will not pray. I won't take their names into my lips. Ah, but His people. But His people. Those with a view to whom He was doing all of His work, with respect to those that He identifies as the objects of His soul's delight, those excellent ones. Ah, how He prays. How He prays for them. It is the application of the work of Christ that makes us special. Without the application of that work of Christ, there's no hope for any man. But Christ saw His people. And when Christ moved through this scene of time, and Christ moved His way to the very cross upon which He gave Himself a sacrifice, He did that with a view to His people. The sight of His special people. The joy that was set before Him, enabling Him to endure the shame and the sufferings of the cross. We've had the privilege today of sitting at the table of the Lord. We've had the privilege today of holding in our hands these holy elements, the simplicity of the bread and the simplicity of the cup. To remind us, to make us think of who He is, of what He has done, but what He has done particularly and especially in making us His. It is the table of communion, that table of joint participation where we come to experience the intimacy, the reality of the relationship that we have with Christ. He views us as special. As we remember Him today, may He be all the more precious, all the more lovely in our minds, in our hearts. Christ saw His people as special. But He saw His people as His covenant reward. Look at verse 6. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And I well understand that this is a verse that we hear often in testimony meetings. A verse that produces within our hearts thanksgiving for the lot in life that God has given to us. I'm happy enough with that because as the people of God, we certainly share in the blessings and the benefits that belong to our Savior. But verse 6 in context, it's not the words that come from those of us that find ourselves in happy occupation. Or happy stations in life. Part of the prayer of Christ, and I say we have here Christ's consciousness that the people that He was to receive was a covenant reward unto Him. Moses says in Deuteronomy that the Lord's portion is His people. And Christ is here confident that He had a people that was given to Him. And therefore, the mission upon which He was engaged was not a mission that was going to be in vain. In that great covenant promise that we have recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 53, as the Lord there speaks, as the Father speaks to His Son concerning this work that He was going to accomplish, we have that great contract, if you will, between the Father and the Son. That if you make your soul an offering for sin, if you fulfill this end of this covenant arrangement, if you will do this, the Father says to the Son, then you will see your seed. Christ had a people given to Him by the Father in fulfillment of all of the work of redemption, all of the mediatorial work that He would accomplish for that people. The Father said, they're yours. You fulfilled your mission. Paul says in Hebrews that Christ is the Son over the house. Which house we are? We're the house over which Christ reigns. He has a people. And Christ, as He did His work, as He actively obeyed all of the law of God, as He suffered all of the miseries of sin in this world, as He took upon Himself our guilt and hung there upon the cross, I say He did it with the full understanding, with the full purpose in view, to receive His seed. The lines, that is, the rope, the cord, this which marks off the measurements, to mark off the allotted inheritance, as it were. These lines, this cord, has fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage, an innumerable number of saints constitute that goodly heritage. Here's the inheritance of Christ. Us. Amazing. Humbling. Wondrous. That we, in all of our weakness, in all of our frailty, in all of our sin, all of our depravity, all of our innate hatred of God, all of us, that we were the prize that Christ received for what He did. Ought our hearts not be moved to see Him as precious? To see Him as lovely? To give ourselves to Him, having judged this, that He died for all, how then can we for whom He died live with a view to ourselves? How can we live with all of our self-interests? How can we live with all of our self-agenda? In the light of what He has done for us, and He did it for us. He did it to save us, to redeem us. What a prize, what a reward. But it is the blood of Christ that makes us special, that makes us His. What insight into the very mind of Christ as He saw us. But the last thing that we see in the text concerning Christ's view of His mission, Christ and His mission, our attention now is drawn to the closing verses, the ones particular that Peter quoted there on the day of Pentecost as he preached to that crowd, Jesus of Nazareth. And it becomes clear again that Christ knew from eternity the very purpose and direction and the end of His mission as the Redeemer, as the curse reverser. He knew the glory that was going to follow the shame. He knew that His mission was going to go through death to life, that it would take Him through death to life. The text before us does not specifically mention the death of Christ. But the very fact of His confidence in a sure resurrection presupposes the knowledge of an antecedent death. In verse 9, he states here that glorious prospect that was before him. My heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. My flesh shall dwell in safety in this place of refuge. Another expression there, even as he views his mission, of the confidence, of the safety that he knew with his God. But he rejoiced here over the glorious prospect, over the certain transience and temporary state of his death. For he knew that the grave was only going to be temporary. You look at the ministry of Christ, how confident he was of this. How confident he was that he would pass from death to life. You look at the principal prophecies upon which the Lord Jesus Christ staked his prophetic ministry. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You destroy this temple? 3 days, I'm going to build this temple up again. I say that the entirety and the integrity, the credibility of the entire prophetic office of Christ hinged upon that one prophecy of his own resurrection. How confident he was. How certain that he was from the very beginning of his preaching that he would be led to death and through that death to life again. Verse 10, we have that remarkable and forthright statement concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this context particularly, Peter says that David knew that he wasn't talking about himself. And he could point there to the full tomb of David to make it clear that David was not in view here. And David knew himself that this was a reference to the resurrection of the Christ. What a glorious statement. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The second line of the verse, I won't take time this morning to deal with the hermeneutics of prophecy or the hermeneutics of poetry. But one of the beauties of Semitic poetry is that one line tends to define and interpret the other for us. The second line is explicitly clear. You will not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. We have here also that impeccable and that inspired interpretation from the New Testament that this is a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this is a reference to the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body, the body of the Holy One, saw no corruption. Saw no corruption. And why did that body of the Holy One see no corruption? Because God did not leave that body in the grave. The word soul, we tend to think of, I suppose, as that immaterial part of our being. But this word in the Old Testament is used over and over again, not to refer just to that immaterial part of our being, but in essence to the entirety of our being, the whole man, the person. The person, ourself, if you will. Ourself. So broadly is the use of this word that there are times even when the Old Testament will use this word to describe a corpse. Remember there in the Levitical legislation, you go out to the field and you find there a dead body. And you start to measure now how close that body is to this city or that city to see who's responsible for it. But the word body there is the word soul. Same word that we have here. Same word. I think the text here demands that we don't see soul in the sense of that immaterial part of being, but rather in the sense of the body, the person. You'll not leave my body in hell. You'll notice in the metric version that we read or that we sang at the beginning of our service, but in the metric version, they translate that word as grave. This word hell, that's translated hell here, and I give you just a quick synopsis. This word hell is used in three different ways in the Old Testament scriptures. There are times when this word will designate death in the abstract, as the opposite of life. There are times when this word refers to the grave, if you will, the place where the body rots, where the body corrupts. And there are times in the Old Testament where this word refers to the abode of departed wicked spirits. In that sense, we would know as hell. But every time this word occurs, I have to look at the context and make the determination. Is this referring to death as the opposite of life? Is it referring to the grave, the place where the body rots, where the body corrupts? Or is it referring to this abode of departed wicked spirits? I submit to you that we have no choice here. The New Testament makes it clear that this is a reference to the resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's his confidence. You will not leave my body in the grave. I'm not going to allow the Holy One to see corruption. The resurrection, that essential component of the gospel, that necessary truth of the gospel, the death of Christ without resurrection is no atoning death. The death of Christ and all of His physical sufferings in that death may touch our hearts. It may move us, but it can't save us apart from this resurrection. And Christ knew going to the cross. Christ knew that as He went to that place of sacrifice, He knew that as He gave Himself as that atonement for His people, that there would be the triumphant life to follow. A resurrection. The beginning of the exaltation. Christ knew, I say, that His mission would take Him through death to life. But He knew also that His mission would take Him from earth to glory. That this mission would take Him from earth to glory. The humiliation was forever done. And when it was done, it would not be repeated. The resurrection, but the beginning of now that everlasting exaltation that Christ earned by His victorious obedience and death. In verse 11, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We see the ascension. Thou wilt show me the path of life. The word path here, that way that ought to be followed. That way that leads to life. Christ opened up the path for all of His people to that life. Christ led the way out of the realm of death. He was the first fruits, the guarantee of our resurrection, but as well He opened up the way for us to glory. A sense in which Christ was the great trailblazer that opened up glory now for humanity. Paul says in Hebrews that He's the forerunner into that place behind the veil. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. But He opened up that path to life. We see something of His session at the right hand of God. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's the place of His exalted honor. A place of pleasure. A place where His people participate and share in that pleasure. For we know that Christ seated at the right hand of God, it's there He makes intercession for us. It's there at the right hand of God that He does take our names upon His lips before the Father. It's there that He bears the proof and the evidence of His sacrifice. It's there He pleads for us. And it's there that we as His people are blessed in Him. For Paul says that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So there He is. There is that One that came from glory into this scene of time, that suffered all of the indignities that humanity could place upon Him, that sinners could thrust upon Him, that took to Himself all of the shame and the agony and the suffering of that cruel cross. Here is that One now seated in all of His earned glory at the right hand of God. And there we are. There we are, His people that are special to Him. There we are, His people for whom He died, that He received from the Father. There we are in Him. It's from there that He's coming again. We have much to think about. On this Communion Sunday, our minds, our hearts are to be fixed upon Christ, who He is, and what He's done. Who is He? It's our Savior. And hallelujah, what a Savior! What a Savior! And what has He done? He's done everything. He has done everything that had to be done. He has done and is doing everything that must be done, having saved us to keep us and to bring us ultimately in our bodies to be with Him. So let us not waste the Lord's day. Let us not waste the privilege that we had this morning to have the visible reminder of our Savior and our place in Him. We've seen something today that I must say to me is holy ground. It's beyond me. It is beyond me. But the Lord has given us by revelation this insight. This little insight into the very mind of Christ to let us know something of what was on His heart. Something of what was in His mind as He saved us. May the Lord give us today something to think about. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, all we can do is humbly give our thanks, humbly offer our worship for what Christ has done for us. Lord, help us today to think about Him. Help us, Lord, in the coming days to live lives that are pleasing to Him, lives that flow in dedication and consecration to Him from the sight that we have of Him. Lord, You know our hearts. You know how cold we are. You know how indifferent we are and how insensitive we are to the most blessed and spiritual of truths. Lord, today would you make them real to us? Would you give us a real sight of Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.